Hi there, church family. It's good to be with you today to do our midweek sermon recap. We've been in a shorter series for Easter, with Easter coming up in a couple weeks, looking at the question, what did Jesus come to do? That's what we are trying to look at. Now, there's no way to really answer that question exhaustively. And so we just have took a few different passages. I think six passages is what we've took for the series, if you include Good Friday, to try to answer that question of what did Jesus come to do. And so we've got through three of those sermons so far. We've seen that Jesus came to purify, that Jesus came to heal. And then this week, focusing in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45, looking at the fact that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Mark chapter 10, instead of reading it, just say real quick, Jesus prophesies again his death. It's the third time he does this in Mark. This time there's a lot more detail in it of saying what is exactly going to happen. He even mentions Jerusalem specifically this time, which is the first time he has done that, that they are going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles, to the chiefs and the scribes, then to the Gentiles. He'll be found guilty. He'll be scourged, mocked, spit upon, crucified, or not crucified, doesn't say crucified, it says put to death or something, executed, and then resurrection. And so he does this again, which then follows right after that, James and John coming to him, asking him if he will do whatever they ask. He says, what do you want? They say they want to be seated on his right and his left in his kingdom. Jesus then tells them that is not his to give. He's not the one who will give that. It's been prepared for, and you know, the Father has prepared that beforehand. And that then he kind of changes their thinking. And because the disciples then come in, they're mad at James and John. Jesus, knowing all this, knowing that they've had discussions in the past about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, that they have a struggle with this, he tells them that the kingdom of God is very different, that amongst you, those who believe in Christ, amongst you, it should be different. The greatest is the one who is servant, who serves. And that's how it is supposed to, how it's supposed to be. Now, I think one of the dangers in preaching this passage is it becomes, and maybe we can talk about this a little bit, it becomes very easy to turn this message into a do better message. It becomes very easy to talk about, as Christians, we need to serve each other more. You need to be thinking about yourself less. And I think the danger is you leave it there. You can leave the whole message at that, because it's easy to preach. It's easy to talk about. You know, it's easy to get on people about that. And Jesus is saying, right, we need to serve. Now, what Jesus isn't doing here, though, he isn't telling the disciples they're not serving each other. He didn't say that. He knows what James and John have asked him. He also knows what they've argued about before of who is going to be greatest amongst us in the kingdom. What are our roles going to be and our positions going to be? He knows that this is in their heart. So he isn't condemning them that you guys never serve each other. You guys never seem to care about anybody but yourselves. That's not what's being said here. Instead, God or Jesus is going like to a heart matter with them. I don't know what my question is for the two of you, other than, do you see that danger in this passage? Have you heard that maybe done before? Even last night, it was talked about in the message last night a little bit of easily, it's easy to attack, to say, you guys should read your Bibles more. You guys should do this more. Those are the easy things, I think, to say. But when that's all that's said, we seem to miss actually the whole point, I think, of the message, especially here in these verses 32 to 45. Do you guys see that? Do you guys ever struggle with that in your teaching or in your preaching? And how do you try to solve that? How do you try to do better yourself, I guess, in preaching when it comes to those things?
I mean, I think that's definitely a danger that you can fall into if you're looking at this passage, and I mean, you have to ask the question, like, what is the primary point in this passage right here? What is Jesus communicating? And he's pointing to himself and what he has come to do, mm-hmm. that he came to serve. But it is being used in the occasion of his own disciples who are not doing that. Right? They're not living that way. They're living the way the Gentiles are living, wanting to lord it over themselves. And so what Jesus is doing, he's pointing to himself and saying, this is my work. This is what I am doing. And so in a big way, that should be the main point, I think, of what you're saying. But once you establish that, I think the danger of preaching a passage like this, like you're talking about, I think the danger is not establishing that point. Because it is actually a very natural application and conclusion. Because Jesus, what he's telling his disciples is, this is what I am doing, therefore it is what you are to do as well. But only after you establish the work of Jesus and what he is doing. You actually referenced in your sermon also Philippians chapter 2, and that's exactly what Paul does in that passage as well. He's encouraging humility and thinking about others before yourself to the Philippians. And what is the example that he goes to? He goes to Jesus, to Christ, of the way that he has done that for us. And so I do think it is a danger if we fail to establish the work of Christ and what he has done for us. But it's a very natural segue into the point that Jesus is making to them, which is, you're not following me right now, actually. You're actually working against me and against what my kingdom is telling you to do. And so I think there is a danger in it if you don't follow the proper order, so to speak, of establishing what the work of Christ and who we are as his disciples, as his followers.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things that happens when we fall into doing it out of order is we can then, as pastors, put more weight on our members than they deserve, right? If we're doing it out of order, is what you're saying.
Yeah, for sure. If you just come to that passage and you're saying, look, Jesus is telling you to be a servant. He's telling you to be a better servant than what you are. You're being selfish. You need to start caring more about others. And you say nothing about the service of Jesus. Yeah, you're doing it out of order.
Right.
Because it's completely appropriate to tell a Christian, you are to serve your brother. Mm-hmm. Right? We have that. But it's got to be established upon the work of Christ what Christ has done for us first.
Yeah. And so what we see here is we see Jesus prophesying his death. That turns right into John and James coming up to him and saying again, will you do whatever we ask? Jesus says, what do you want? Which is amazing in itself that he didn't just scold them right there. Mm-hmm. But then when they ask what they ask, right, they ask, we want to be on your right and on your left. They're asking for that position. Jesus's response to them is actually, he doesn't go right into the service. He doesn't go right into the, you need to serve, right? The greatest of you is going to be, no, he says, you can't do what I'm about to go do. That's what he tells them. Are you going to be baptized in my baptism? Are you going to drink the cup that I have to drink? And linguistically, he says this in a way. What is that word?
It's a rhetorical question.
Yeah, I couldn't think of that. That was like, I'm trying to say that mm-hmm. yesterday. And
we
I'm
are
like,
expanding Tim's vocabulary. Yeah, it is a theme.
I was trying to say that yesterday, and I'm like, it is not there. Where is it? Come out.
Well, I couldn't tell, so you just kept on rolling. That's good.
Yeah. But the answer is no.
Right, the answer is an obvious answer.
The answer is obviously no, is what he's saying here. And they still say yes. Yeah, you know? And again, that had to be frustrating.
But do you think that's because they didn't realize where he was going? Or do you think they were just being foolish?
No, there is unknowns. But the way that the commentary seemed to point, again, with the language was, they knew that the answer should be no. Like, it should be obvious. Like, we can't do this the way what Jesus is saying. But Scripture is very plain. They don't understand. I was just reading just a moment ago because I was trying to get some verses ready for Easter. And you have to remember, I can't remember if this is the account in Matthew or John, but it's when they run to the tomb and Peter and John see the tomb empty. But when they leave, it says they still didn't understand what was going on. They still weren't remembering that he said he would do this. So there still was confusion at that point, mm-hmm. right? So here, where we are in the story in Mark chapter 10, there's definitely that. They just don't know, and they don't understand. And so Jesus says this to them, can you be baptized with what I'm about to be baptized with and drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And the answer is no, but they say yes. And so again, I think we see Jesus' patience with them. They don't understand. And so he then goes on to say, well, in actuality, you are going to drink of the cup and you are going to be baptized. And he's not saying that you're going to do what I do, but the scripture tells, it's pointing to their deaths, because both of them are going. I actually had wrote that down. I didn't say it yesterday. Where was that at? They are both going to be martyred. John ends up dying on the island of Patmos, but he faced a lot of suffering in his life as a Christian. And then James, it says
he's the first.
Yeah, was it in Acts
that yeah,
he's
Acts 12?
He's killed by Herod with the sword.
Yeah.
And so they are going to die for Christ and face that. But anyways, that's why the order is important, because Jesus is declaring, you can't do what you're not me. And that's important for us to remember as we enter into the part where he says, you need to serve. I said this briefly on Sunday morning, but I think a lot of people actually need to hear this more and take it to heart more, is that you are not the Savior. You're not the Savior. In your service to other people, in your work, you are not the Savior, and you cannot be the Savior. And I think that's important to know when you're trying to serve also within the church. And really, I would say even more specifically in the church, as we serve each other, is I'm not the Savior to everybody. I can't be. There's no possible way for me to do that. People don't need to look at you as the Savior. They need to know this also. That is a work that Jesus has done. And so as we serve, one of the things that's very important for us as church members is as we serve, we are pointing each other to Christ. That's what we need to do, and that's what we need to be faithful to do. That's one of the big parts of our service, is we're serving you, but the best thing that I can do to you is point you to the Savior again and again and again. So maybe I'm giving you food, maybe I'm by your bedside as you are sick, and I'm here to serve you and to help you. But really the greatest thing I can do is to remind you of who Christ is. And Jesus is kind of doing that here. He's saying you can't do what I'm doing.
No. Nope.
Right. That's not going to be done. But you are to then go and serve each other. And so he talks about a new way of living inside the kingdom of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, in church life, this is probably one of our biggest struggles, and it causes a lot of problems, because we are sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. We know who Jesus is. We know what he calls us to do. But that inner man still comes out so often, and we fight against it. And there's a lot of ways that comes out. You know, in some of us, it can come out selfishly in always wanting to be served. That's how we approach it. You guys should serve me. And that's how we view it. And when the church doesn't do a good enough job in our eyes, we get mad at the church, we get frustrated at the church. That's one way that it can come out selfishly. The other way could be, I'm not serving you. I don't want to. I have my own issues. I have my own things. You deal with your own things. Why do I have to get in here and start to get involved in this? And so, again, that's a prideful thing and a selfish struggle that we have. Another one is, as we serve each other, and Jesus references this here, people start to get positions maybe within the church. Maybe they become a deacon or a pastor or a ministry leader. And then, or maybe they're singing or playing an instrument on stage or whatever it might be. And you start to get jealous of that. And so you allow frustration to creep in. Why can't I be up there? Right? Why can't I be the one doing that? Why do they get to have adoration and honor? And that's what Jesus talks to. He says the Gentiles like to lord it over them, he says. And we start to fall into that trap as well. And again, I don't think it's a ridicule of anybody. It's all of us. We all do this. And that is why church life at times gets so messy. And sadly, a lot of people flee from that. They don't want to have anything to do with the church because they see the messiness of it. They see a passage like this, let's say, and they're like, that's never been any church I've ever seen. And the answer kind of is like, yeah, not perfectly, that's for sure. You know, we have a lot of mess ups. We have a lot of errors in our way of thinking.
Well, I mean, you shouldn't really expect, am I?
Oh, that does sound weird.
Well, I turned you down.
Oh, okay, there it is.
Yeah, we got tired of hearing you, so we kind of turned it down.
What I was going to say is, like, you shouldn't ever expect to see that in a church because the people who are, like, the direct followers of Jesus aren't doing it either.
Yeah, and we know that. But here, what happens, though, is, like, people outside the church or nominal Christians, let's say, people who would say they're Christians, but we might say, I don't know if you're really a Christian, they would take verses like this as their proof text to say, this is why I'm not doing this, with a failed understanding of everything, right?
Yeah.
Or like even the media would lob this at Christians.
Yeah.
Do not judge. Mm-hmm. What are you doing? You know, like stuff like that, right?
No, I think you're absolutely right. And something you said earlier about us as Christians realizing that we are not the Savior, that we can't do enough service. I was listening to a podcast the other day. It was actually about children's ministry. And the person being interviewed was talking about how one of the hallmarks of their children's ministry is to practice, I think they said their finiteness, or there might have been a better word, of just recognizing that we have a very limited number of people. We have a limited amount of time. And so just sometimes ministry in the church wants to be practiced as if everything is perfect. Everybody's always doing what they're supposed to be doing. Everybody has all of this time to give. And you forget that I'm a limited person and I'm limited in my ability of time and competency and everything else. And just living within that and recognizing that I can't do everything and I can't do everything well all the time. And so just recognizing that if I don't have the ability to do it, if we don't have the people to do it, if we don't have the time to do it, then don't force it to happen. Just recognize your own inability to do it and be okay with that.
Yeah.
And I just think that kind of goes along the same lines of, you know, you're not the Savior. You can't do everything.
I think the struggle too is we are taught to be our saviors, you know, in school. That's what I was taught to be. I mean, don't get me wrong. They taught you to care about your classmates, you know, don't bully. They taught you to be charitable at times. But really the driving thing was you are the one who needs to care about yourself. And so you need to study so that you can become smart, so that you can go off to school, so that you can get a good job, so that you can take care of yourself. There was this just built into the curriculum, to the talk. And I'm not saying that type of language is necessarily wrong. I feel like I would say that to my kid. You know, I would say, you need to work hard. You know, you need to study. You need to improve in this. And you need to, you know, I think I would say kind of those same things. But it instills with us this idea that we are the most important. Whether that's the meaning of the message or not, I do think that starts to come across. And I think it's even more so now than it was then, where people have really grabbed onto that I am what determines who I am. I am what determines me. And we've seen that play out in a lot of difficult ways, I think, in society. And as a result, that creeps into the churches as well. And we see that, right, in Scripture anyways. The sins of Corinth have creeped into the Corinthian church. The sins of Rome have creeped into the Roman. It always happens. And so we have to be honest about that. We have to recognize that, I think, as churches. And we have to do our best to deal with that, okay? And that's what's kind of leading to the end of this discussion, is God has actually given us ways to deal with this. And Jesus talks about it, right? What does he do with the disciples when he tells them they need to serve, they need to do this? Verse 45, which is the most important part of all of it, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." What does he do? He points them to the Savior. He points them to what Christ has done. And we see this in the New Testament. I think about the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12. It's one of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 12, because it's kind of snarky a little bit, the way the writer does it. But the people he's writing to are complaining about suffering. And he's like, look to Christ, the author and finisher. You haven't even bled yet. He's like, you haven't even bled yet. And you're already wanting to quit. You're already wanting to stop running this race. Come on, let's go. What he's saying, look to Christ. And God has established for us as a church ways to do that, right? Again, I know this is boring, and I know that this isn't illuminating to anybody, but this is why he tells us to gather on Sunday, to be reminded of who we are. This is why he tells us to take that little cracker and that juice and to look at it and to be told, what does this represent? What does this mean? Look at the people you're doing this with. This is why we don't take Lord's Supper alone, right? Look at the people you're doing this with. This is why we're here, and this is why we're together. When someone comes to know the Lord and they're baptized, what does this water represent? What does going under the water mean? What does this coming up mean? What is happening here? It's a reminder, again, for all of us of what Christ has done for us, that Christ is the one who's brought us together. Why do I put up with you? Because Christ has died for you and died for me, and we happen to live in the same town, and we happen to go to the same church. And so this is why we now serve each other. This is why we love each other. And I'm just a believer that the only way to get that across effectively isn't to keep hitting people over the head. Serve, serve, serve. It seems scripturally the way you do it is you say, remember, the Son of Man came to serve. He served. That's why we serve, right? And I think that's the way that God then works in people's hearts and in people's minds, and that change happens. And anyways, any thoughts on that?
No, I think part of the thing too is where am I at? You ask this question in the Bible. Where am I at in this passage? And you're James and John.
Yeah.
All the church is James and John. We're always the ones who, right, they've just heard about Jesus, who's told them everything that he's coming to serve them with. And then they say, Jesus, will you do something for us? And I this is not in the text, but I wonder if Jesus is also saying, what else do you want me to do for you? Right? I'm giving you everything, my body, my blood, everything. What else do you want me to do for you? And their conception of greatness, because Jesus says whoever would be great, their conception of greatness is no cross.
Right.
No self-sacrificing and serving ultimately yourself. That's how you get great. And Jesus, right, says the question. They say we're able. Jesus says you're going to drink it, but they're actually not able to drink it in their own. They're only able to partake of these things through union with Jesus, because he does it all for them. And then by faith in him, they receive everything of that cup and everything of that baptism. So they do suffer in and with Christ, and they are glorified.
Which I read 2 Corinthians 1:5 for that reason.
Yeah.
For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly.
There are tons of verses like that. Colossians chapter 1, right? We are filling up the afflictions of Christ, which is a pretty bold statement, but that's what's happening. Christ, in a sense, through our union with him, is still suffering in this world through his people.
Yeah.
But then what lastly is fascinating is Jesus says the great ones do this, and strictly speaking, he doesn't even give them a command to serve, although that is an implication that that's how we ought to act. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Well, who is among them? The only one who's actually a real servant and who's a slave of all is the Son of Man. So strictly speaking, he's not even telling them serve, even though that is the way they should act. His point is true greatness amongst you guys is going to be determined not by what you get, but by what you give. And it's not determined by being the master of everybody and all of your brothers. It's by serving them. Mm-hmm. And guess what? James and John and all of you, none of you do that. But that's why I've come. And therefore, in Christ, we do serve other people, and we have commands, and there are imperatives elsewhere in Scripture to the effect that this is what we are to do. But Jesus' whole point is to contrast our natural expectations of greatness to what actually is true greatness, which is him serving and giving everything away to serve other people. So like what you were saying, Tim, the big difference with, right, you said like go to college or do whatever you can, get a job, whatever. The difference is are you doing that to serve yourself or are you doing those things to serve others? And so much of the time in our culture, we say, go get a good education. Well, why should I do that? So that way you can take care of yourself. Well, why should I go get that job? Well, it's going to pay you a lot of money, so you're going to be taken care of really well. We never factor into the discussion another element, which is, but how am I serving my neighbors in this calling or through education or all those things? We do need to be able to bear our own burdens. There is a principle of that. But we also forget that other element, which is serving others, which is the whole point of love. So, yeah, I think finding ourselves in the text is we're James and John. That's who we are. And Jesus is by himself in a sense. He's so unique compared to us. And that's where, but if we read this passage of scripture and we say, well, then I'm going to be the slave of all and the servant of all. Well, that is what you should be, but that's not who you are apart from Jesus, right? Jesus is the only one who's actually the capital S slave of all. And that's the amazing thing is Philippians 2. He was in the form of God, but took the form of a servant.
Yeah. And it's that mind. That's what Philippians says. Have this mind among yourselves. Mm-hmm. So it's this idea is like, I mean, we've referenced it already, but that's what I was going to point out earlier is that you have Jesus as the servant of all, or like we can even in this passage, you can even say how did he serve? He served through suffering.
Yeah.
You know, so that's, but you have examples in scripture often of, we fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions or serving as he served, that we, like Christ, are following in those same footsteps because that's what he's done for us. Correct. I think you brought that out in your message, Tim. But what the idea of greatness, I think, helpful to this conversation is greatness wasn't waiting for Christ here on earth. He was waiting for heaven. Like, that was coming later. That's what, like, if you were to keep reading in that passage in Ephesians, his willingness to suffer and die mm-hmm. in such a humiliating manner, that's the reason Paul says in Philippians, God saw fit to exalt him, right? And now he's in glory, right? And so I think it's the same for us. Like as we're thinking about living for glory here the way the Gentiles do, that he's telling them, you're not actually going to find it. It's just this mentality of serve now, suffer now, and receive glory later. Like in a sense, a delayed gratification, so to speak. If you could build your kingdom here if you want, and make your life all about yourself if you want, but you're going to lose everything. It's all going to be burned up.
And that reminds me again of Hebrews, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and this is helpful then because. What this means then is like what Tim was saying, the jobs in the church that no one wants, that are not as flashy or just being a member and doing things quietly, not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing, those are actually what Jesus here is saying. That's true greatness. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean you have to be on the stage or doing any, like, that's not the way God judges this stuff. Mm-hmm. That's not what that is. That's the way the Gentiles think about it. But Jesus and is telling us that God looks at things from a different perspective than we do.
Yeah. And I think it's a good reminder that even though the disciples acted this way, even though the disciples argued this way, Jesus still went to the cross and died for them. And we have to know that too. We're going to fail. We're going to struggle with this our whole life. This is something we're never going to get past. But it doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean we don't strive. But the reason, again, we point to Christ is to be reminded of his grace even in the midst of this, right? He died for his church, and he loves it. And if you are a Christian, he died for you, and he loves you, right? He loves you with a very special love. And so there is a sense of do better that we all can know and understand. But there also needs to be a sense of rest and peace that's given in what Christ has done for us. And so hopefully we do that as well. I don't, that might have been me.
It was me. I'm sorry.
Oh, it was?
Yeah.
Scott.
A little noise.
Okay. Thank you for confessing that.
Yeah.
He's been very noisy today.
I know. I have.
He's out of sorts.
Yeah, it's like, well, what you said, Tim, you know, of like there's a sense of do better. I mean, when we come to passages like this, I think it's look at what Jesus has done. Follow him. Like, follow that.
Yeah, I was thinking of an example. Like, have you ever been in a group and something happens and we all know the right thing to do, but the group isn't really wanting to do that, right? But maybe one person in the group steps up and they go and they start doing the right thing. A lot of times, the rest of the group will follow, whether it's out of shame, out of pity, whatever it is. But I've also found, being in them situations before, that there is gratification after of like, I'm glad we did that, though. We needed to do that. I wasn't going to do that, but I'm glad we did it. I'm glad that you stepped up and you went forth and you did this. Yeah. And that's kind of how I feel it is as we look to Christ, right? It's like, I don't want to do this. Look to Christ. That's right. Yeah. I need to do this. I should do this. And normally what God does is you're very thankful of the change. You're thankful of, I'm glad I went and served. I'm glad I made this meal. Yeah. You know, I'm glad I gave this money. I'm glad I devoted my time to this, whatever it might be. And it's not glad because it's puffing me up. Usually, you know, it was what needed to be done. You know,
and it's because
right thing to do.
Probably while you were doing it, you realized how foolish you were.
Right.
And God's even changing you in the midst of doing that. I think what you said is really important because sometimes if you wait until you're doing something for the
reason.
Of the exact perfect motivations, well, guess what? You're never going to do it. Right?
You're
and
right.
So it's like sometimes God is changing you in the midst of you actually doing that.
Yeah.
Right?
And I hear people say that about marriage. You know, I'm going to wait till we're ready, and it's not going to happen, or have kids, you know. We're not going to have kids until we're ready. You're never going to be ready. You're right. Same type of thought, you know. It's like, yeah, that's a good point there. All right. Anything else from you, gentlemen?
Tournament.
Yeah, March Madness this week.
I made my bracket last night.
You got it done?
Yeah.
You put no time or thought into it.
No.
What did you base it off of? Kentucky winning it? Do you have Kentucky winning?
No, I don't. I have them losing. I think I have them in the Sweet 16.
You have Western Kentucky winning.
No, I don't.
Okay.
I don't have them. And I didn't put Moorhead.
Is there a team? They're Kentucky too, right?
They are.
Is there a team?
I knew that. I knew that, everybody.
Is there a team with some sort of Dragon Ball Z name? Are they winning?
No, I think I might have Villanova.
They're not in it. So you don't have Villanova. They didn't make it in the tournament this year.
It was a V word.
Vermont?
I don't know.
Vermont.
It was a V word.
V?
I thought can't it was. Think of any other V names. Villanova,
no,
Vermont.
Purdue. I have Purdue winning, I think.
Oh,
okay. That's a P
okay.
word.
Yeah, sorry.
You like their lineup?
No.
Oh.
No.
Oh, why? Why'd you pick them?
Well, you know, they've been a strong team in the past.
They
seed well.
I'm always a big supporter of the Catamounts of Vermont. I've always liked following them for years.
Yeah, they play Duke, I think.
Yeah, they do, and they have a history.
What was the name of that team that did really well that one year? That like was in New Jersey or
St. Peter's. They're
St.
back here.
They're in it.
I know they're in it. I almost had them going far just because
they
just
beat Kentucky right last year. Last year they were a 15 seed back then too. They're again a 15 seed.
Yeah.
I think it was 2 years ago.
It's fun that they're back in the tournament. Ago. Everybody's going to be looking at them.
Yeah, they'll lose the first game.
Probably.
Samford is in.
They're going to lose first.
That's where...
Is it Yale in?
I don't know who won that.
The Ivy League.
Ivy League. Was it Yale?
I think Yale is in. They were when I made my bracket.
I mean, you said Villanova was in, too, so I don't really know.
I'm surprised you guys haven't actually made your brackets. How hard is it?
It's hard. It
takes time. Already know, but see, listen, you're getting on me for not doing this research. You all already know all this stuff.
No, I don't.
I mean, I know some, and I want to know more.
You talk about it constantly, though.
I know, but I don't.
Are you sure you didn't fill out the women's bracket?
That's right. People watch that?
Yeah, they do. It's a big one this year.
That was Scott Slater.
That was Scott
Slater at mnbconline.org for any comments related to that. Now, Scott, you did have some sad news recently to share, which was the creator of Dragon Ball Z recently died.
He did die.
And he went to be with, what's that eternal dragon's name?
Shenron, the eternal
Shenron,
dragon.
The eternal dragon. He's now with him
How do you know this?
I asked him. I was joking. I talked to him about it. He told me about it the other day. I didn't realize it. He told me.
You have such a good memory, though. Like, I can't believe you remember that.
I didn't remember his name. I just remembered there was some eternal dragon he went to go be with. Gosh.
Well, so, I'm sorry for the last minute and a half. Listen,
that is seriously one of like.
What I would love to do is to have Marty Schramm on with us. To sit and just talk with Scott about Dragon Ball Z. Because every camp, it's fun because he'll always come up to Scott and say, what's the deal? Dragon Ball Z, what is this?
I'm sad. Gaetano's not going to be there this year to talk about it with me. So,
yeah. And remember Gaetano, whenever he was there one time, he's like, what would you rather watch, March Madness rather than Dragon Ball Z? And so,
yeah.
I probably would too because it only comes on once a year. So I can watch Dragon Ball Z anytime I want.
Yeah.
Wow. And it started the year Scott was born, apparently, in 1991.
Dragon Ball Z did.
Oh, Dragon yes. Ball.
Dragon Ball started in 1985.
That was a video game, right?
No. Oh. No, it was a show. That was the first show.
Have they made video games of it?
A lot.
A lot of video games. Mm-hmm. Have you ever played them?
Yes. They're like Mortal Kombat games.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
That's what I thought it was. I thought the show was based off of the games.
No.
All this time.
No.
This is like, you know, like how Days of Our Lives has been running for years on soap opera television daytime. Dragon Ball Z has been going since 1991.
They are still making new episodes.
It can go on for eternity because Shenron is still around to do. Like, I guess my question is, what do you do with Shenron the Eternal Dragon? Like, what do you do with him?
Do you really want me to explain this?
No, we don't.
Like, what does Dragon Ball Z heaven look like?
You have to find all of the Dragon Balls.
We need to end
this. And when you find them, you put them together, and he comes out of the Dragon Balls, and you get to make three wishes.
So you
and then
go
the
to
Dragon
heaven.
Balls turn to stone for like 100 years, and they disperse all over the world.
And so the dead people are looking for the Dragon Balls to get Shenron, or dead people are just
Shenron
always
Shenron is not the afterlife.
Oh.
No. That's... I could tell you about that. Yeah.
There's no way anybody's listening. If somebody is listening, you shouldn't.
So that's why you like geocaching, because it's like finding the Dragon Balls all over the earth.
Yeah. Kind of.
You get three wishes.
You get three wishes when you find this geocache.
So it's kind of like John and James. Will you do like, anything I ask?
It's kind of like
we can bring it back around.
It's kind of like Geocache Z. Okay.
It's a great show.
Did you guys get that out?
It's a great show.
Out of your system? It's a great show. It is. It revolutionized anime. Yep. Tim is so disappointed. He's so disappointed. I am.
Scott just dropped a spirit bomb right all over this.
You know what this is? That's so awesome.
Anyway. I do apologize.
Everybody listening, put your hands up in the air.
We hope to see you this coming Sunday.
No, that's not the spirit bomb.
What is, okay, service. Sorry. That's not the spirit bomb.
I hope you have a good one.
Okay.
God bless.